Greetings to you. I want you to know that there still is blue sky out there. We saw it today. Down south, if you go 30 miles south, you can see blue sky. But driving up here this morning, it was like traveling from the Shire into Mordor. So eventually, you will see the sun again, I guarantee it. We're continuing today to study the topic of friendship with Jesus Christ. And let's turn over to John 15. We've read this. This will be the 12th time. This is the 12th sermon I've given this series. And although it's all basically for the same purpose, every topic, every sermon has been a completely different topic. And this was, I found, a really great way to touch on vitally important instructions in Scripture and yet keep a variety every sermon, although they're all in a series. So we covered this in the Passover, and it's in John 15, verse 12 to 15. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends," which he did for us, because we are his friends. He says, "If you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So our goal is to learn how to be the friends of Jesus Christ, to make sure that we are digging deeply into all the things that he commanded us to do, and we understand those and that we're doing those things. So I want to tell you about a company I worked for a long, long time ago, back in the early 80s. It was a small company, and it was owned mainly by two guys that had started it years earlier. And they might have employed 300 or 400 people. And the production crew got into work at about 6:30 or 7 o'clock. But those of us who worked in the office didn't come in until 8 or 8:30. And the parking lot was pretty small. So by the time we got there to work in the office, there weren't any parking spots, except one. There was one parking spot that was always vacant until 9 or 10 o'clock. That parking space belonged to the president of the company. And I always thought it was kind of obnoxious, but there was a sign on this parking space, and in big, unfriendly, angry letters, it said, "Don't even think about parking in this spot." It was the president's parking spot. "Don't even think about parking here." Well, I never thought about it. Because, you know, it was his company, he was running the company, and whatever he said went. Whatever he decreed would happen immediately. And there were tales about people who had crossed him in one way or another, and within a matter of a day or two, they'd be gone, never heard from again, because they invariably lost their jobs on the spot if they crossed this guy. The warning on the sign, don't even think about it. Because somehow I'm going to know that you're thinking about it, you know. Don't even think it implied dire consequences if one even coveted parking in that parking spot for a second. The president's parking space. No one ever thought about it. No one ever thought about it. No one ever coveted it. No one ever rolled over in his mind the idea, you know, I'd really like to park there. I think I can get away with it if I just park there at 8 o'clock and I move it before 9 o'clock when he gets there. Nobody ever thought that, I guarantee. Whether it was out of fear or genuine respect, nobody ever did it. So let's turn over to Matthew 5 and verse 17, because I don't think he said it in the same snotty manner that we should have taken the sign on the parking spot, but Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17, "Don't think..." He's telling us what not to think. Like, don't think about parking in the spot. "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments," and just pause there for a minute. What do you think might be the least of the commandments? Just think about that. "Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, despite this admonition, many people who profess to worship Jesus in the present day do think, they dare to think, they write about it, they proclaim it, that Christ came to destroy, to do away with the law. They don't have the same kind of fear. I'm sure these same people would not park in the, they wouldn't even think about parking in the president's parking spot, but they do think about the law being abolished. They do think that Christ came to do that. So they don't have the same kind of fear and respect for the words of Jesus that we had for the words of the president who said, don't think about parking here. Many professing Christians don't think they need to obey the law, and they teach others to disregard the Ten Commandments. Now, I went out to the internet and I found a great example, and if you want to look it up, I'll give you the website address. But I won't tell you the man's name because I'm going to be very critical of what he wrote, so I won't. In the sermon, I won't reveal who wrote this or what his name is. But the title of this article was, Which Law Was Abolished? So I'll just read you the article. He says, a great deal of confusion exists in the religious world concerning what spiritual law man is under today. Some say the old law is still binding, all of it. Others say that most of it has been abolished, but that some of it is still in effect. Well, I'd say there's confusion. Many simply pick and choose laws out of both testaments and abide only by those that are appealing to them. Much of the confusion today is about the old law and the new law as a result of the false teachings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This intensely evangelistic group teaches that the Ten Commandments are still binding in the present age. Although most Christians readily agree that 9 of the 10 commandments are either stated explicitly or are implied in the New Testament, and thus binding today because they are a part of the new law, Seventh-day Adventists actively teach that the 10 commandments, including and especially the commandment to observe the Sabbath day, are part of God's unchangeable law. And he gets this, he cites the Seventh-day Adventist website. Whereas certain parts of the Old Testament have been abolished, he's, you know, really confusing terms now. What part of the Old Testament has been abolished? You know, I flipped through the Bible and all the books are still there as far as I can see. But he says part of, now he's confusing Old Testament and Old Covenant, I think he said, have been abolished. They insist that God intended for the Ten Commandments to be an eternal covenant. Well, that's confused too. The Ten Commandments are not a covenant. They're part of a covenant, but they themselves are not a covenant. So he says, they insist that God intended for the Ten Commandments to be an external covenant that all his children must follow. So there's a lot of jumbled stuff here. He's confusing terms, and he's confusing things that are terms of a covenant with the covenant itself. But I think that confusion in thinking is kind of the cornerstone of what you'll find when you start to analyze what people who think that the law has been abolished, that's what they suffer from, a lot of confusion and bad logic. And he says, in response to such teachings, the teaching that the law is still in effect, some Christians, like myself, he says, quickly cite passages of the scripture that indicate that the old law has been taken away. For example, the writer of Hebrews plainly stated that if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Then, quoting the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote, because finding fault with them, what is them? The commandments? Well, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. And then he stops quoting right there. Elsewhere, the apostle, so he implies that there is something wrong with the old covenant, and he implies that it's the law. He says, finding fault with them. Them, he is implying, is the commandments. Elsewhere, the apostle Paul stated that Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So in this scripture, he's saying, which we've covered several times, I've covered it with you as recently as the Passover, he's saying that Christ nailed the law to his cross. Of course, he doesn't quote it quite accurately, the handwriting of requirements. Maybe that's from a certain translation. What it says in the King James is the handwriting of ordinances. So he says, the old law has become obsolete. And he quotes Hebrews 8:13 and Ephesians 2:14. He says, although we can learn numerous valuable lessons and principles about how to live godly lives, from the old law, we are bound by it no longer. So I'd like to examine what the man has said and see if he's right. See if the scriptures that he's citing do indicate that the law has been abolished. That's what we want to do today. And I hope that this will be helpful to you. I think this is the kind of sermon that ought to inspire a couple notes in the margin of your Bibles in Colossians and Ephesians, because these are difficult scriptures sometimes. And the first time you look at them, you think, wow, that might be saying the law's done away with. But when you really read them in context and understand what the writers are saying, they do not indicate that the law has been done away with. So I hope this sermon will be helpful to you. I found out today that my wife told me on the way up here, she said, you know what, you are very helpful. And was that the word you used, or did you use a synonym? You said bossy, right? Yeah. I hope this sermon will be helpful to you. So what we just read in Mr. Smith's exposition of the scriptures is a kind of, it's layer upon layer of illogic and out of context and jumbled thinking. And I was talking, perhaps you heard me talking this morning or just before services, about when I was a little boy, we found a snake in the basement, and my dad was at work, so there was a workman in the area, and apparently he knew how to handle snakes, and I think it was a rattlesnake. I was only four, but I do remember that he had a tool. It was a hoe or something. And he had the snake out on the ground. He had the snake pinned, and the snake was writhing and wriggling and squirming. And when I read how these Protestants have analyzed the scriptures, it always takes me back to the picture of that snake being oppressed by the weight of this tool that the guy had on the snake's head. And the snake was just doing everything he could to wriggle and squirm and try to get free. And that's the way the Protestants are with the law of God. They do everything they can to wriggle and squirm and get free from it. And in doing so, they disobey Jesus Christ's admonition not to think that he had come to abolish the law. So analysis like we just read are typical of the Protestant world's way of dealing with the law of God. They can't cope with the law of God. They oppose it, and they're always looking for some tricky argument to circumvent the necessity to keep the law of God. So a memory scripture is Romans 8:7. I'm sure you know this. Romans 8:7, it says the natural mind. I don't want to say the carnal mind right now because it sounds pejorative, but the natural mind, the mind that man is born with, is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And that's why these people write these terrible, terrible analysis of Scripture that are just full of faults and flaws and illogical statements. And they seem to be oblivious to the contradictions and the falsehoods that they're impressing on the Scriptures. So let's analyze Mr. Smith's article and see if we can find the flaws in his logic. So first of all, Mr. Smith implies that there was a fault in the covenant. Remember, it says finding fault with them. Here's what he said. In response to such teachings, Mr. Smith says, some Christians, like myself, quickly cite passages of Scripture that indicate the old law has been taken away. Christ said, I don't think I'm come to do that. And he says, he did it. He thinks he did it. For example, the writer of Hebrews plainly states that if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. So the implication is there's a fault with the law, but this is incorrect. The Scripture does not say that the law has been taken away. It merely points out that there was a flaw in the covenant. Does anybody know what the flaw in the first covenant was? All right, let's look at Hebrews 8, verse 7. Now, another thing that Mr. Smith does, he does not quote the entire passage. And try to point out that the law has been done away with. He reads the passage in Hebrews 8, 7 up to a point, and then he stops just before the Bible contradicts him. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second. But finding fault with them, and his implication is that the them is the Ten Commandments. He says, behold, the days are coming that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's where he stops. But the fault is not with the laws. The fault is with the Israelites. Them is the Israelites. They were at fault. There was nothing wrong with the law. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. God found fault with the Israelites, them. In verse 7, it's verse 8, them is the Israelites. Now, he should have kept reading. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant. We'll get rid of that old obsolete covenant, the one that had a fault in it. It had faulty people. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. They are at fault. Not the laws, the Israelites are at fault, because they didn't continue in the covenant. And I will disregard them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is the covenant that he's made with all of us. He said, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The same laws that were a term of the old covenant are a term of the new covenant. And Mr. Smith very conveniently stopped quoting Scripture before he got to that point. The same law that governed the lives of the Israelites in their covenant with God as a nation, we have those same laws as a term of the covenant that each of us individually has with Jesus Christ today. I will put my laws in their mind. Law's not done away with. It's been transferred from stone to our hearts, in our minds and our hearts. My laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So God, yeah, there was a flaw in the old covenant. It was the Israelites. God found fault with them, with the Israelites, not with his laws or with any part of his covenant. The covenant was good. It was perfect. The Israelites did not keep their covenant with God. That was the flaw. That was the fault. They broke all the commandments. But God, let's turn over to Exodus 20, because there are two commandments in particular that were very damaging. The disobedience to these two commandments was very damaging to the Israelites. Let's read Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. God says, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statute of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It's the keeping of the Sabbath that keeps us mindful of who God is. It identifies to us who God is. There are two commands that keep us in touch with God. Two commands that if we transgress them, we get away from God, and we have a difficult time finding our way back. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments. Here's why. Here's why they lost their land. Verse 24. Because they had not executed my judgments, had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and fixed their eyes on their father's idols. So of all the sins of Israel, the two that were the most damaging, the two that took Israel away from God because it obscured the identity of God in the minds and the eyes of the Israelites, were idolatry and Sabbath breaking. In verse 20, it says that the purpose of the Sabbath is that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when people don't continue in Sabbath keeping, they lose track of who the true God is. It's the keeping of the Sabbath that allows us to know who God is. This principle is also stated in Exodus 31, I believe. That's the scripture that says that there's a sign between us. And we always said way back in the old days that it was the Sabbath keeping that identifies God's people. But it's really Sabbath keeping that identifies God to God's people. Yeah, Exodus 31:12. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it's a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sets you apart.'" So the Sabbath identifies to us who God is. God is not the God of Friday or Sunday. God is not the God, our Father, the eternal God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He is not Allah. He is not the God of the Protestants or the Catholics. It's by keeping the Sabbath that we know and remember our God. And Mr. Smith, the writer of the article, is wrong when he asserts that the Sabbath is no longer binding on Christians. Perhaps you remember the old radio program from many years ago where the topic was Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about entering into the rest of God, the rest of God. And throughout the latter parts of chapter 3 and early verses of chapter 4, whenever the word rest is seen in the English, the Greek word is katapausen. It means to rest. It means to take it easy. But when he keeps using the word rest, 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 and in all these occurrences, the word is katapausen. However, in verse 9, let's read verse 9. I'm going to read it out of the New Revised Standard Version. It's the best rendering. New Revised Standard Version, Hebrews 4:9 says, "So then, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God." I consulted a number of translations. That's the best translation. In that verse, the word for rest is not katapausen. It's not just taking a physical rest. In that verse, the word for rest is sabbatismos, Sabbath. So the Sabbath, there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. King James and New King James don't translate it as clearly. The New Revised Standard Version is the best. A Sabbath rest still remains for the keeping of God, people of God. So the basis of the new covenant is the same law as the old covenant. Mr. Smith didn't read the whole scripture, Jeremiah 31:31. That's where the writer of Hebrews was quoting from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 is the prophetic chapter in the Old Testament that talks about the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 says, and Hebrews 8 was quoting it, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." The law is not abolished as it was the basis or a term of the old covenant. The law of God is also a term of the new covenant. And Mr. Smith violated One of the rules of Bible study, well, I think he violates about three of them. One of them is read in context, and he didn't include the entire context. He got right up to the point where the Bible was about to contradict him, and then he stopped. He conveniently forgot to cite the entire passage in Hebrews 8, 9 to 10 that indicate that the law is still the foundation of the new covenant. He stopped just short in his citation of the scripture in Hebrews. So the law is still, it's not abolished. It's now written in the hearts of those with whom God keeps the new covenant. The law is a necessary part of human life. God, back in Deuteronomy, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 5. God indicates how he yearns for Israel to keep the law, because the law was designed to give us guidance about human life and to regulate human life and to prevent a lot of woe and disaster and calamity in our lives. That's what the purpose of the law is for. And God indicates this. You could perhaps read it with some emotion. God says in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, I wish that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Because the law, within the constraints of the law, there is safety, there is guidance, there is wisdom. The law isn't just some arbitrary set of rules, just for the sake of having rules. The observance of the law keeps us in the right path. Christ said it's a narrow path, and it keeps us on the boundaries of that narrow path. It helps us, and it helps our children to have success in life. Obeying the law keeps us out of trouble. And you know, in our world today, there is no teaching of morality. Morality is probably a bad word. It's probably considered pejorative in schools today. And we're having such problems in schools because there is no basis of morality. Who's teaching their children morality? My parents weren't really religious people, but they understood morality. And they sent us to church not because they thought that there really was a God, but because they thought we needed some guidance in morality. I know my father at that point, he was really skeptical about believing in God, but he said, "You need guidance about morality. You need to know right from wrong." Nobody's teaching right from wrong to our children today. The law teaches us right from wrong. It helps us and our children to have a successful life. It keeps us out of trouble. It keeps us in contact with God. When the law is written in our hearts, that means we recognize it and we understand it and we have a desire to obey it. That's what having the law written on one's heart means. There is a desire to obey it. And this can only happen in a converted person who has the Spirit of God. We read part of the scripture before. Let's look at Romans 8 and start back in verse 5. The mind that doesn't have the Spirit of God has a completely different orientation than the mind of a man or a woman who does have the Spirit of God. It says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," this is the natural mind, the mind that we're all born with, "to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And again we read, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh can't please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And if the Spirit of God dwells in us, then when we see the law, we recognize its validity, we let it be written on our hearts through reading and study and through application, and we don't want to disobey the law, we want to obey it. We won't always be successful, but that's our most basic desire, to obey the law of God. But the author's view is in the article that we just read is the response of the carnal mind to the law of God. Try to find a loophole, try to get some way around it, try to wiggle free like that snake that was being pinned by the hoe. Snake wanted to get free, he was doing everything he could to get free. The carnal mind wants to be free of the law of God. And Mr. Smith has confused a clause of the Old Testament as the covenant, or the Old Covenant, as the covenant itself. When he says, whereas certain parts of the Old Testament have been abolished, the Old Testament, does he mean the Old Covenant? Does he mean, when he says certain parts of the Old Testament, does he mean Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5? What part of the Old Testament does he think has been abolished? I guess he's referring to the law there. He says the Seventh-day Adventists insist that God intended for the Ten Commandments to be an eternal covenant that all of his children must follow. Again, a very confused statement. The Ten Commandments are not a covenant. The Ten Commandments are a law, and they are a term of both the Old Covenant that God made with Israel and with the New Covenant that he made with us. So you can see the kind of fuzzy thinking and the lack of let's assume the man has been as honest as he can in writing this article, and he didn't intend to deceive. There's just a lot of confused thinking, illogic, and wrong reasoning in this article. Misapplication of terms, misapplication of principles, confusing the terms of a covenant with the covenant itself, confusing the law with the covenant. The Ten Commandments are not a covenant, they're a term of both covenants. And the Ten Commandments existed long before the covenant that God made with the Israelites, long before the covenant that God made with Abraham. The Ten Commandments have existed since creation. Now, I thought I had given a sermon here about that called The Law Before Sinai, and I looked it up. I don't see it, so maybe I'll give that again, because there are many, many proofs in the Bible that the law of God existed from creation, from creation. They weren't created at Mount Sinai. They were created long before that. So maybe the next time I speak, I'll speak about the law before Sinai, because it kind of ties in with this. And it's important for us to know that although the Ten Commandments were a term of the Old Covenant, they pre-existed the Old Covenant by thousands of years. Now, Mr. Smith points out that the Old Covenant is obsolete. He quotes Hebrews 8:13, and that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is obsolete and is growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, that's true. The Old Covenant is obsolete. But the Old Covenant is not the Ten Commandments, as he has confused it in his mind. To say the Old Covenant is obsolete does not imply that the Ten Commandments are also obsolete. Because as we've already seen, the Ten Commandments, the law of God, is one of the terms of the New Covenant. Therefore, in making the Old Covenant obsolete, God has not made any part of the law of God obsolete. Now let's go over to Ephesians 2 and verse 14, because he goes there next in an attempt to find another scripture that says the law has been abolished. And when you read a scripture like this in the context of somebody using the scripture to say the law is done away with, your first reaction is to do a double take and think, wow, what does that mean? Does that mean the law is abolished? And I couldn't be a lawyer, I guess, because I don't think on my feet that quickly. And I have to sit down and look at these things and break them down. And you watch these lawyer shows on TV, and they have... The lawyers are talking with each other, and they're trying to intimidate each other, and they're using snappy repartee, and there's always a fast answer. Well, you know, your client did this. Well, you have to prove my client did that. You know, I couldn't be a lawyer. I have to sit down and think about these things. So Mr. Smith now goes to Ephesians 2, using Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16, in another attempt to prove that the law has been done away with. So let's look at that, and as I said, I hope that this results in some India ink notes in the margin of your Bible to explain what this means. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments." There it is, he abolished the law. Says so right there, contained in ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Well, does this verse say that Christ has abolished the law? Now, it's not talking about the law of God anywhere in this passage. The context of Ephesians 2 is you've got two groups of people who need to be reconciled to each other, the Jews and the Gentiles. And notice in verse 14 it says, he himself is our peace, because there wasn't peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's what the focus of this passage is about. And Christ has made both one, having broken down the middle wall of separation. This middle wall of separation refers to the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Israelites from the court of the Gentiles. And there were signs at various places on this wall that warned the Gentiles that if they crossed that line, it would be worth their lives. They would be responsible for their own deaths, because the Gentiles were not allowed past that wall to get closer to the temple. Christ abolished something, but he didn't abolish the law. It says he abolished the enmity. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He didn't abolish any laws. He abolished enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. Christ broke down the middle wall of separation between the two groups. Reading in context, this verse, this passage of Scripture, is not talking about the abolition of law. It's talking about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. There's no law in the Bible that makes any kind of wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. He's not talking about a law. There's no law in the Old Testament that says Jews and Gentiles can't mix. There's no law that says Gentiles can't approach the temple. There was a law, it was part of the Jewish oral law, that said that Jews and Gentiles couldn't mix freely. We'll get to an example of that in a second. There was no, when God gave the instructions to Moses about how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, there wasn't any wall of separation to keep the Gentiles out. That was added by the Jews. There wasn't any wall around the perimeter of the whole thing to keep the Gentiles away. It just wasn't there. It wasn't part of the plan. There is no law in the Bible that creates any kind of separation between Jews and Gentiles. There was a law, and it was in the oral law and other Jewish regulations. Now, when Paul talks about the law, he's not always talking about the Ten Commandments. Sometimes when Paul's mentioning the law, he could be talking about the oral law, the law of the Jews that sprang up by tradition well after the Ten Commandments were given. He could be talking about the Ten Commandments themselves, or sometimes he's talking about the ceremonial laws of sacrifices. In this case, Paul's talking about the oral law, the law of the Jews, not the Ten Commandments. Now, Peter violated this law willingly, knowingly. Peter violated the oral law and Jewish requirements when he went into the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. This is in Acts 10. Remember, Peter went to see Cornelius, Peter had a vision, and Cornelius had seen an angel, and that was the method for getting Peter and Cornelius together. So let's turn over to Acts 10. We'll see what law got transgressed, what law Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2. He wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments. What I'm saying to you is he was talking about a Jewish regulation. So Acts 10, verse 25, Peter's coming into Cornelius' house. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius is a Roman centurion. And in verse 25, it says, as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many were come together. And listen to what Peter says. You know that it is an unlawful thing for a man that's a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So the law, the regulation that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 2, it's not a law of the Ten Commandments. It's not a law of the Bible. It's not one of the 613 commandments of the Torah, the way the Jews categorized them. There's nothing in the Bible that prevents a Jew from having contact with, being in the house of, a Gentile. But Peter said it was unlawful. It was a law of the Jews. It was a Jewish regulation. It had nothing to do with the Bible. Peter, when he said it's unlawful, he wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments, just the way that Paul wasn't talking about the Ten Commandments in the second chapter of Ephesians that we just read. There was no problem with Jews and Gentiles intermingling. Gentiles could be assimilated into the nation of Israel. Gentiles could keep the Passover. Let's turn over to Exodus 12. Gentiles could become members of the congregation of the tribe of Israel. There was a requirement, but God made provision for it. There was nothing that God wrote in the Old Testament to keep Gentiles and Jews apart. And God didn't call them unclean. And Peter said, you know, God has showed me I shouldn't call any man unclean. So obviously, he did formerly consider that the Gentiles were unclean. Let's look at Exodus 12, verse 48. When a stranger dwells with you, that's a foreigner, a Gentile, and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. He's as good as an Israelite. He's assimilated into the congregation of Israel. He can be a member. He can be a participant in the covenant with God. He shall be as a native of a land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So we see that in Ephesians 2, Paul is not talking about the Ten Commandments being abolished. He's talking about enmity being abolished because of a Jewish regulation and because of what Christ did to break down that middle wall of separation. The law, the Torah, the Ten Commandments say nothing about separation between Jews and Gentiles. And this verse has been misinterpreted and twisted in an attempt to prove that the Ten Commandments have been abolished by Jesus. So it's a very poor attempt and not a very honest attempt to abolish God's law. And then Mr. Smith also has misinterpreted Colossians 2:14. So I hope you'll put a note or two in Colossians 2:14 after the sermon. And I know we've talked about this numerous times as recently as the Passover, but just to keep the record complete and so that I can deal completely with this article, let's talk about Colossians 2:14 again. And you're probably tired of hearing me talk about it, so I won't talk about it again for at least a month. Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Mr. Smith states that Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, implying that this refers to the Ten Commandments. This is incorrect. He even quoted it wrong. It's not the high handwriting of requirements. It's the handwriting of ordinances. It's not the law. And Jesus, he nailed this to his cross and he blotted it out. This is not the law he's talking about. In the Greek word for handwriting of ordinances is chirographon. And it's a kind of a legal term. And in Old Testament Greek, it meant an IOU. So what Christ nailed to his cross and what he blotted out was not a law, it was an IOU. Who wrote the IOU? Who wrote it? We wrote it. We wrote the IOU when we sinned. When we sin, we wrote that IOU in our own hand. This is a handwriting of ordinances, a handwritten note of debt. I acknowledge my debt, and our debt is our sin. Strong's dictionary says chirographon is a note of indebtedness written in one's own hand. Not a law. The handwritten ordinances that were against us refers to the indictment against us for the sins we have committed by transgressing the law. If you can look it up in Barclay's commentary, he explains that what was nailed to the cross was an IOU. You're not supposed to point fingers. You're not supposed to say you. Okay. Our sins are recorded on an IOU, figuratively. Christ gathered up all those IOUs from all of us I owe because I have sinned. I have a debt against me. It's going to cost me my life. Christ gathered all those IOUs up from all of us. That's what he nailed to his cross. He, you know, it was customary to put the indictment of the criminal on the cross above his head. Christ's indictment was he was the king of the Jews, but he also bore all these IOUs that each one of us wrote. And that's what he nailed to the cross. He took them as if they were his own. And I was reading a book before the Passover that said that part of the reason that Christ was in such torment the night in the garden was that he realized that he was about to pay the penalty for every sin of mankind, past, present, and future. That must have been an overwhelming realization. I am about to pay the penalty for every sin. What a terrifying thing to have to contemplate. Not just the physical suffering that he was going to endure, the horror of having every person's sin then, now, and in the future placed on his head. So, Jesus took these IOUs and he blotted out what was written on them with his own blood. In those days, of course, they didn't have paper. They had parchment, which was an animal skin, treated somehow. And the thing of Barclay brings out that the thing about these parchments was that when you wrote on them with ink, they weren't porous like paper. The ink didn't sink down into the nap of the parchment. It kind of stood up on the surface. And since writing materials were scarce, if you had a grocery list, you might have a grocery list parchment, and when you wrote down butter, eggs, and milk, and you didn't need that the next week, you could take a sponge, a wet sponge, and blot it off, use it again. Well, Christ blotted off our IOUs, but he blotted it off with his own blood. He canceled our note of indebtedness. He canceled our IOUs. He canceled our indictment. He nailed the record of our guilt to his cross as if it was his own, but he did not nail the law to the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins, our breaking of the law. If you jot down Isaiah 42:21, Christ didn't come to diminish the law, he came to expand it. Isaiah 42:21 says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable." And so that's Isaiah 42:21. Christ strengthened the law by demanding a greater level of obedience. We now have to obey in the spirit of the law, not just in the actions of our hands. An example, we'll cover this more later, but Matthew 5:21. It used to be that if you didn't murder someone, that was okay. You might hate the person's guts. You might plot the murder. You might think about it. You might plan about it. But as long as you didn't carry through with it, that was not murder. But not anymore. Not anymore. Christ has made that requirement more stringent. "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause," and I've read that without a cause shouldn't be there, "whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So not only is it not permissible to commit a murder, it's not permissible to harbor hate in one's heart and one's mind. And we'll cover that more when we get down to that part of Jesus' teaching. Well, the desire to do away with the law, to have no law, to live without the law, that's lawlessness. And in the King James Version, if you have a Bible search program, search iniquity, because the word usually translated iniquity in the King James Version is the Greek word anomia. It means without the law or away from the law. Iniquity means lawlessness. Jesus makes it clear in the scriptures that he wants nothing to do with lawless people. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Christ indicates that a lot of people will think that they're following him and obeying him, that he is their friend. And Christ indicates, well, we're not only are we not friends, we're not even acquainted. Remember that there are three levels of friendship. There's acquaintance, and there's affection, and there's loyalty. Christ says, we're not even acquainted to these people. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In the New King James, it doesn't say iniquity, it says lawlessness. And one more scripture, Matthew 13, verse 40, talking about the parable of the tares and the wheat. He says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus commands those who want to believe that the law has been abolished, the ones who reject the law, who don't obey the law, to get out of his presence. Those who teach and practice that the law is done away with are going to be destroyed, and they'll wail with bitter regret. So I guess that pretty well dispenses with Mr. Smith's analysis of the law. But let's go back and look at Jesus' admonition in Matthew 5:19. There's a couple interesting things here. Matthew 5:19, it says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So does that mean that lawbreakers and people who teach against the law, they'll be in the kingdom of heaven, but they'll have a very low status? Is that what that's saying here? One of the commentaries actually suggests that. So I looked up the word called. Shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And the word called is the Greek word kaleo, and it means invite. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 22, where the guests are invited to a wedding. So it's not saying that people who are lawless will be in the kingdom, but they'll have a very low status. It's saying they won't be invited. There is no invitation. The word kaleo, called, means invited. They won't be invited into the kingdom of heaven. Lawbreakers won't be in the kingdom of God. So the scriptures tell us to keep the commandments. If you think about it, why did Jesus die? You know, I gave a sermon a couple years ago on the 14 reasons Christ had to die. And the first thing that comes to our mind is Jesus died for our sins, right? What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. Now, back in the 70s, people used to like to go down to the National Mall and fly kites on the National Mall. Do you know why? Because there was a law that was 100 years old that said, it's illegal to fly kites on the National Mall, you know, the big grass green strip between the Capitol building and the Washington Monument. If you went out in 1971, if you took a kite down to the National Mall to fly a kite, you could get arrested. And people thought that the law was so stupid that to bring attention to it, people would go down there and fly kites to get intentionally to get arrested. So eventually, what would happen if you went down to the mall today? Well, let's say tomorrow, since today's the Sabbath. We went down to the mall tomorrow, and we all flew kites. Would we get arrested? Why not? Why wouldn't we get arrested? We could get arrested in 1971 for doing it. Why can't you get arrested tomorrow if you go down to the mall and fly a kite? There's no more law. The law's been done away with. That law has been done away with. It's been abolished. So you know, you're flying a kite tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, there's a nice stiff breeze, maybe it'll stop raining long enough to fly a kite. A policeman comes up to you and he says, sir, I notice you're flying a kite. What do you say to the policeman? You say, so what? Right? It's okay to fly a kite. There's no law against flying a kite. All right, do we have sins? Do we have sins? If Christ abolished the law, how could we possibly have sins? We couldn't have, if there was no law to break, if Christ abolished the law, how could we have sins? How could we? The doctrines of mainstream Christianity are so confused. On one hand, they're saying Christ came to die for our sins. And on the other hand, they're saying Christ came to abolish the law. If there isn't any law, then how can we have sins? And what did Christ die for? And what a confused mess. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. I like the way the King James puts it a little better. It says, sin is the transgression of the law. If there is no law, there is no sin. Protestant doctrine is incomprehensible. If there was no law, there wouldn't be any sin. So why did Christ have to die? Did he come to do two things? To die for our sins and to abolish the law? Because if he came to abolish the law, there'd be no reason for him to have to die for our sins. Am I getting that across? Does that make sense? So John, in his first letter, chapter 2, he's concerned about sin. He's still concerned about sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, that is, transgresses the law that's still in effect that Jesus Christ didn't abolish, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So if a man says he knows Jesus Christ, if he says he's a friend of Jesus Christ, as we're trying to find out how to do in these sermons, and yet he doesn't keep the commandments, he's a liar. If we have keep the commandments, we can have assurance that we are Jesus' friends, that he would call us friends. Paul had important things to say about the Ten Commandments. All of them good, all of them positive. Romans 3:31, you can just jot these down. I'll read them to you. They're short, but they're good to have in case you need to review the validity of the law. Romans 3:31, do we make the law, do we make void the law through faith? Is the law abolished? Did Christ abolish it? Am I going to abolish it? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 11, that the law was good. Romans 7, verse 11 to 13. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Not something that needs to be abolished. Something that needs to be a part of our lives. It's holy and just and good. It's holy. It's set apart. Holy means set apart for God's purpose. God created the law and instituted the law for his purpose so that we could all live together in peace. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I wouldn't have known sin except through the law. The law defines what sin is. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Jesus upholds the law. Paul upholds the law. There is nothing in the Bible that indicates that the law has been abolished. There are some tricky arguments that can be resolved by reading in context, finding out what the subject of that passage of Scripture is, the one in Ephesians 2. It's not law. He's not talking about laws. He's talking about the separation between Jews and Gentiles and how Jesus has reconciled us. So the Bible makes it clear that the law is valid and that the law must be obeyed. Let's turn over to Revelation. A couple scriptures in Revelation show that even at the end time, there will be a faithful group of Christians who observe and obey the law. Revelation 12, verse 17. This is a kind of a chronology of the church from ancient to the future. Revelation 12, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who? Who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Even at the very end of this age, there are Christians who are still keeping the commandments of God. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And one more, Revelation 14, verse 12. Here's the patience of saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So the natural human mind is really, it's incomplete, but in its incomplete state, it's a devious and twisted piece of machinery. Without the Spirit of God, the natural mind doesn't function properly. Without the Spirit of God, the human mind writhes and squirms to escape from the requirements of the law, making up tricky arguments and deceptive, illogical statements about the law of God. It's just like that snake trying to escape, writhing and squirming every way it can. We've seen examples of the illogical reasoning that men use when they defy Jesus and try to think of ways that they can reason that Christ came to abolish the law. He said, don't think it. Nevertheless, they persist in trying to find more and more inventive ways to bend the truth, to pervert logic, to prove that they think Jesus Christ came to abolish the law. The scriptures clearly indicate that the law is still in existence. It defines what behaviors are acceptable and what behaviors are unacceptable to God. When we transgress the law, we commit sin. Jesus didn't abolish the law. If he had abolished the law, it would not be possible for us to sin. Yet Jesus came here to die to pay the penalty for our sins. Therefore, the law still exists. And if we want to build friendship with Jesus Christ, we must never think that he came to abolish the law. On the contrary, we must be sterling examples of law-abiding people.